Oh, I think the red one, Scott. Next year, you. No? Wendy says no. Might be safer than a horse. I want you to imagine that you've died and that you find yourself standing before God. Now I want you to imagine that God offers to answer one question that you have of Him. Absolutely any question that you've always wanted to ask. Ask whatever you want, He promises, and I'll answer. What would you ask? Is anybody prepared with an answer? Has anybody thought about it? Well, the famous or infamous atheist Richard Dawkins answered that question in an interview with Ben Stein. In case you didn't know, Richard Dawkins is one of the world's foremost atheists. He's written a bunch of books that are overrated, but anyway, one of them is called The God Delusion. In the interview, Ben Stein asked Mr. Dawkins, what if after you died, you ran into God and He said, what have you been doing, Richard? I've been trying to be nice to you. You know, I've given you a multi-million dollar paycheck over and over again with your book. And look what you did. Well, in response, Mr. Dawkins said, he would say to God, sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself? In other words, why didn't you make yourself more obvious to us humans? Why do you allow us to struggle with doubt so much? Is that a question you could ask? Have you ever wondered why God allows us to struggle with doubt? Some maybe don't know what I'm talking about. Others, I'm sure, do. You know, God could easily pull back the curtain and make Himself fully known, and He has done that throughout history at different points. Why doesn't He do that for everyone? Now, I don't pretend to have the final answer to that question, but I do know this, that doubt in any relationship has a way of separating fans from friends, admirers from worshipers, and groupies from followers. First of all, doubt separates fans from friends. Friends are people who give at least as much as they take. Fans are willing to pay the ticket price, but after that, all they do is take. When fans experience doubt, they leave the show and they find someone else to exploit. And that's why God is far more interested in winning friends than fans. And in order to separate the fans from His friends, He sometimes withholds the good things that we like to receive. In relation to God, doubt also has a way of sorting admirers from worshipers. Admirers are people who honor God for the good things that He does. Worshipers are those who honor God for who He is. Yes, God does great things for us, and we need to be thankful for that. But more importantly, God is great. And we need to honor Him regardless of what He does, regardless of our circumstances, regardless even of our health and our wealth. When admirers experience doubt, what do? Well, they walk away. They look for someone else to admire. Once again, God is far more interested in worshipers than He is in admirers. And in order to sort them out, He sometimes withdraws His presence and His power to see who will keep on worshiping and who will give up. And then one more thing that doubt does is it distinguishes between groupies and true followers. Groupies, as you may know, are people who show up when the show is good, when the times are good. But a true follower keeps following even during tough times. When groupies experience doubt, they flee and they find someone else to latch onto. And that's why God wants true followers. And in order to get rid of the others, He allows us to experience hardship. In John chapter 6, Jesus attracts a large crowd of people by turning a few small fish and a few loaves of bread into a meal for the entire crowd. And after the day is done, Jesus and his disciples get in the boat and they head across the lake. Well, the crowd is so impressed with what Jesus has done for them that they actually trek around the lake and they find where he is. They're like a bunch of groupies following their favorite rock star. But their rock star doesn't play along. Instead of giving them another meal, Jesus starts saying things that makes them doubt. And in the end, at the end of the second day, the entire crowd of people disappears, except for 12 true followers. And finally he turned to them and he said, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Well, Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." When they start doubting, fans, admirers, groupies walk away. But what about the others? What about friends, worshipers, true followers? How do they respond to doubt? Well, to find out, we're going to go back to Psalm 42, a part of which I read earlier, actually Psalm 42 and 43. In our Bibles, these two psalms are actually separated. But in their original form, they formed a single poem. And so I'm going to treat them as a single unit. This psalm was written by a friend, a worshiper, an admirer, or a true worshiper and who had experienced some serious doubt. But in each experience of doubt, the psalm writer finds a way and a reason to keep believing. So the psalm opens with the first expression of doubt, verses 1 to 3. I'm reading from the NIV, and they may sound familiar. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" So earlier we sang this song, or the opening lines of this psalm. And the song we sang treats these lines as an expression of sincere desire to be with God. But that's not really what they are here in this psalm. In this psalm, they're actually an expression of desperation and doubt. And here's my version of them. "Just like a dehydrated deer in the middle of a parched desert, so my soul is gasping for you, God. Where in this barren land are you? The only thing that's keeping me alive is my tears. Maybe the atheists who see me and shake their heads at me are right." This is doubt brought on by a sense of abandonment. It's the kind of doubt that sorts fans from friends. And at this point, fans bail out and they find a new watering hole. But what about friends? What do they do? Well, the next verses tell us that they recall. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng." In these verses, the psalm writer recalls times in the past when he was totally doubt-free and fully aware of God's presence with him. For him, one of those times was when he joined God's people in the temple and worshiped with them. And there he was fully conscious of God's presence and protection. There he could praise God without doubt and self-consciousness. Those were his, what I call, grace moments. Moments when God's grace burst into his life in such a way that it could only be explained as an act of God. When I feel tempted to doubt, that's what I have learned to do. I have learned to recall my own grace moments. I recall the time I experienced God's forgiveness for the first time when I was 8 years old. I recall the time when God called me to serve him as a young adult. I recall the time I experienced God's healing on my body. I recall the time that God delivered me from a destructive obsession. I recall the time God spoke to me I recall the time when God used me to minister to someone at just the right moments. I can remember going through a time of doubt as a young man. And that was before I went off to Bible school and got married and all that stuff. For some reason, I was questioning whether or not I could trust God's guidance. And then I heard a song on the radio, and it went like this. He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build his house with us to move away. He didn't lift us up to let us down. That song was sung by the Imperials, and if you remember them, then you're over 50. The song got me to do what the psalm writer did in these verses. It gets me to recall what God had done in my past, and that restored my faith in Him for the future. And so with the psalm writer, I can go on and I can say, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." So as you look over your life, can you recall moments when God's grace burst into your life and something happened that can only be explained as an act of God? God didn't make those things happen to ditch you. God didn't bring you this far to let go of you. And so when in doubt, recall those moments. The first line of verse 6, let's go on in the psalm here, is the second expression of doubt in this psalm. And all he says is, "My soul is downcast within me." So I believe that this is doubt caused by a sense of depression. Once in a while, I get moments or even a day when I feel a little blue. And I feel like I'm dragging myself through the day. But I've never really been clinically depressed. And I understand that kind of depression can be seriously disabling. Every ounce of motivation drains out of your body. Every modicum of faith evaporates from your soul. And it's the kind of doubt, or it produces the kind of doubt that sorts admirers from worshipers. As someone who's never experienced that, I do not pretend to have all of the answers. But I do want to point out what this psalm writer did to get over the doubt caused by his depression. Verses 6 to 10. "My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God?" So the verses we looked at earlier told us that when in doubt, the psalm writer recalled. Well, these verses tell us that he reconnected. See, I see the psalm writer doing three things in these verses to reconnect with God. And the first thing he does is escape the crowd and retreat to his favorite sanctuary, the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, Mount Mizar. The area that he's talking about is in the north of Israel, on the border with Syria and Lebanon. And this is the highest elevation in the region. Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet high and is covered with snow year-round. It's actually got a skiing resort on it. The snow is the source of the Jordan River, which flows south, first into the Sea of Galilee and then into the Dead Sea. And that's where the writer of this psalm, I believe, went when his depression drove him to doubt God. And once he was there, he did two more things to reconnect with God. When he got to the mountain, the first thing that the psalm writer did was find his favorite spot. And I believe that the next verse describes it. "Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me." I can't help but seeing him sitting on a boulder next to a rushing waterfall and closing his eyes. As the water crashes over the rocks, he imagines God's loving kindness rushing over him and surrounding him. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I see the psalm writer communing with God here. First, he escapes the crowded city and retreats to a sanctuary. Then he finds his favorite spot and he lets the loving kindness of God wash over him. And once he has soaked in God's love, he starts to pray. Now pay attention to his prayer. Notice that it's not a nice, uplifting prayer. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? So in this prayer, the psalm writer actually asks the very question that Richard Dawkins asks or plans to ask God in the event that they should meet. And they will meet. The difference between Dawkins and this guy is that this guy asks the question now, in the middle of his doubt, rather than waiting until he dies. Now, when you think of it, his question is, it's kind of gutsy. He's questioning God to his face. Where does he get this courage? Well, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 tells us that perfect love drives out fear. God loves you perfectly. But too often, you and I do not rest perfectly in his love. That's why we experience fear. Are you ever afraid? We're afraid of disease because we are not resting perfectly in God's love. We're afraid of death because we are not resting perfectly in God's love. We're afraid of disaster. We're also afraid of being completely honest with ourselves, with others, and with God. Why? Because we're afraid of being condemned. But when we rest perfectly in God's love, we don't need to fear condemnation. This psalm writer is resting perfectly in God's love. How do I know? Because he is fearless in God's presence. He doesn't hide his questions, his doubts. He doesn't put on a pious face. No, he lets it all out in the presence of God, knowing that God loves him and will accept him with his questions and his doubts. You know, for us, and I've talked about this before, for us, faith and doubt seem to exclude each other. You can't have the two, we think, beside each other. But for the psalm writer, faith and doubt work together. His expression of doubt was actually an act of faith. He trusted God to accept his doubting self and reveal himself to him. Now, whether or not God revealed himself right there and then and on the rock by the waterfall, we don't know. But we can be sure that his communion with God revived his faith, because he repeats the same refrain that he did back in verse 5. He says, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. We all have different sanctuaries where we reconnect with God. One of those sanctuaries might be taking a car for a drive in the country. Back in when we were in Prince Rupert, we had a bunch of guys who claimed that their Harley Davidsons were their sanctuaries. When you drive behind it, you can't imagine, you know, the noise, but apparently for them it's quiet. That's cool. Another sanctuary might be on horseback riding through the country. Or maybe a quiet corner in the house is a perfect place to reconnect with God. Personally, I like the one that he describes in this psalm. A mountain, sitting by a waterfall, letting God's loving kindness wash over me. Wow. I'd love to go there. I love going there. When we're communing with God, we don't have to offer him eloquent prayers. Instead, he wants us to rest in his love and pour out our souls without fear of condemnation. He wants us to show Him exactly who we are. I mean, God already knows who you are, folks. He knows who I am better than I know myself. But He wants you and me to open ourselves, to reveal ourselves to Him. And as we do that, He promises to reveal Himself to us. So when in doubt, these verses tell us, reconnect. The next expression of doubt, the third one, is in the first two verses of Psalm 43. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Now, if you've ever watched a movie like The Lord of the Rings, you will know that a stronghold is a soldier's last line of defense. When the enemy has overwhelmed him on the battlefield, the soldier retreats into the stronghold and bars the doors. And as long as the doors hold up, the soldier is safe. But if the enemy is able to break through the doors, all is over. And in these verses, the psalm writer makes a run for his stronghold. He begs God to protect him from the people who are out to get him. He declares that God is his stronghold, his last line of defense. But he feels that even God has failed him. Somehow, the enemy's arrows are still reaching him. This is doubt caused by a sense of vulnerability and insecurity. This is doubt that comes when you're in the dark and you do not know what is going to hit you. You're out of control. This is the kind of doubt that separates the groupies from the true followers. When the going gets tough, the groupies get going out of there. What about true followers? Well, this follower relied on God's promise to lead him. He said, "Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God." If someone leads you into a dark place, common sense would tell you not to follow that person any further. Instead, you need to rely on someone else to get you out of the dark place. Or maybe you need to rely on your own intuition. Well, in these verses, the psalm writer does the very opposite. Even though he felt unprotected by God, he pressed into God and begged for his guidance. So back in Terrace, when we were living there, it's still there. There's an old abandoned train tunnel nearby. And when the kids were little, we would take them to the tunnel and explore it. And I would take their hand and I would lead them into the darkness. And in the middle of the tunnel, the darkness was almost absolute. And the kids were scared. But rather than looking for someone else to lead them out, even their mom, rather than relying on their own ability to get them out, they pressed into me. They clung onto my hand and begged me to get them out. I was the one who got them into the darkness. Yeah. But it's funny how they relied on me to get them out. When we hit dark periods in life, you know, we have a choice. We can either abandon God and look for our own way out, or we can stick with God and trust Him to get us out. You know, I might not understand why God led me into the dark period, but I would much rather stick with Him than try to get myself out. Like I said earlier, one of the reasons God leads us into dark places is to sort out the fans from the friends, the admirers from the worshipers, the groupies from the followers. But that's not the only reason He leads us into dark places. He does it also because that's where we get to know Him the best. That's where we press in. That's where we experience His faithfulness. Until we get into the darkness with God, talk of His faithfulness is just theoretical. But it's when we experience him in darkness that that talk becomes practical. Rather than looking for another God to lead him out, rather than relying on him, the psalm writer pressed into the one true God and relied on him to get him out and take him to the place he recalled back in the first part of the psalm, the presence of God, the place where God dwells. And that act of relying on God in the darkness drove away his doubt, revived his faith. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So the last few times that I've spoken, I've talked about overcoming doubt. The first time I talked about overcoming doubt with a wager. If you were here, you might remember that. Last time I talked about overcoming doubt by paying attention to actually what science is telling us. There are other ways to overcome doubt. There are books of Christian apologetics written to confirm our faith. But of all the ways a person can overcome doubt about God, I believe that these psalms that we looked at this morning give us the most reliable advice. When in doubt, recall what God has done for you in the past. When in doubt, reconnect and commune with God. When in doubt, rely on him. Press in. Put your hand in his. Rely on his leadership. All the other ways to overcome doubt get you to think about God. You're looking for proof. They rely on reason. The way the psalmist prescribes here puts you in touch with God. These psalms rely on experience. Recall what you've experienced in the past. Reconnect and experience God in the present. Rely on God and you will experience him tomorrow. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that speaks into our lives, that speaks into the difficulties and the struggles that we have. And this psalm speaks so clearly into the doubts that we might experience. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit this morning, you would speak into our hearts as well, and that you would help us to find confidence in you. Lord, we all come here from different backgrounds and different weeks, and we all come here with different thoughts and doubts in our mind. Lord, help us to hear what your Spirit is saying this morning. Maybe it is to recall your faithfulness. Bring those things to mind. What's something that God has done in your life in the past that can only be explained as an act of God? Lord, help us to find that sanctuary, that quiet place where we can connect with you, where we can allow your loving kindness to wash over us. Make a commitment this week to take some time to reconnect with God. And Father in heaven, we pray for the courage to, when we are doubting you, rather than to turn from you, to press toward you and to rely on you in the darkness. Lord, help us to move toward you rather than away from you, God, so that we might experience you and worship you and know you. Lord, I just pray for everybody here that this week we would do that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn.